Our scripture passage this morning is from Genesis 21. Genesis 21, verses 22 through 34. Give ear to the word of the Lord. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abram, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you'll do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. And Abraham said, I will swear. Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Then Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, you will take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. Therefore he called that place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech arose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would use it to instruct and direct and strengthen us this day to do your work and to do your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Our text today is a fitting spot to take a break for the month of July. As most of you know, I will be out of the pulpit in July. We're going to have some other men preaching for us. Please be sure as those men come and deliver the word to you, be sure to welcome them, to pay attention to the word of God as they preach, to show hospitality and kindness to them. It is a great blessing that we have to be able to have other men come and preach for us. So please be sure to give your full attention to them as they preach the word. Remember that every Sunday as we come into the Lord's assembly, that when the word of God is preached, Paul tells us in Romans 10, that we don't simply hear the preacher, we actually in the inner man hear Christ himself speaking to us through his word. And so would urge you to give heed to the word of God as these men preach for you and minister to you. But as I say, this is a fitting spot to take a break because our text kind of rounds out the first part of Abraham's narrative. In the beginning of our story, God made two promises to Abraham. Those promises were seed and land. Seed and land. God said to Abraham, I will give this land to your offspring. But there were two problems right at the beginning of this history, at the beginning of our narrative. And the two problems were that Abraham and Sarah had no child. They had no child to call their own and no prospect of likely having a child. They were both aged and beyond childbearing years. But alongside having no child, they were also nomads. They were wandering in the land. They had no fixed dwelling of their own, nothing that they could call their own. They wandered in tents. The first problem of no child was resolved in the early part of chapter 21. Isaac is born and then he's weaned. He makes it to childhood, makes it out of those dangerous infancy years. And the threats to the first promise appear to have been eliminated. Abraham and Sarah escaped the clutches of Pharaoh and Abimelech. They were enabled to conceive a child, and Hagar's son has been cast out of Abraham's house. There's peace for now, until we get to chapter 22. But the second problem remains. Abraham is a nomad. He has no land to call his own. And it's this issue that is resolved in a preliminary fashion at the close of chapter 21, Abraham finally finds a place to plant a tree and live securely, enjoying God's blessing in the land. So as we look at our text, we notice here that Abimelech, you recall, was the king of Gerar. I've given you a map because there are a number of place names here in our text. You can see at the southern end of the map is Beersheba at the very bottom. And then just to the west of that is the city of Gerar. So Abimelech was the king of Gerar. And after God had rebuked Abimelech for his tyrannical behavior in taking Sarah into his harem, right? This is the same Abimelech who took Sarah into his harem. Abimelech, unlike Pharaoh, who had done the same thing, Abimelech at that time humbled himself. He repented, and he gave gifts to Abraham and Sarah, and he invited them to dwell within his territory, under his protection. So the land around Gerar was under Philistine kind of lordship. And it appears that Abraham took advantage of that offer, and he's been dwelling in this area for several years. And this has given Abimelech time to observe Abraham. Right? And Abimelech has decided that it's not Abraham who needs his protection, but he who needs Abraham's protection. Note well verses 22 and 23, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army. And it's likely, by the way, that both Abimelech and Phicol are titles rather than proper names, okay, like Pharaoh. It's likely that that is the case. We don't know that for sure, but it's certainly possible. They spoke to Abraham saying, notice what they say, God is with you in all that you do. They've seen that God is visibly with Abraham. Now, therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I've done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you've dwelt. He's seeking a covenant of peace with Abraham. He recognizes God is with this man. He is quite powerful. He has, remember, Abraham has a large retinue. And so Abimelech wants to establish a covenant of peace so that he can secure his own peace and the peace of his offspring, the peace of his successors. Abimelech seeks this covenant of peace, and after it was sworn here, we know that later in Genesis, Isaac continues dwelling in the land. So this covenant of peace continues to be held for a number of years after that. Isaac dwells there, and when Jacob leaves to go back to the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, Isaac is still in that land, though eventually he migrates elsewhere to Hebron. So Abraham agrees to swear this oath, but before agreeing to it, there are details that must be worked out, particularly actions by Abimelech's servants that have threatened Abraham's ability to dwell peaceably in the land. Abimelech's servants had seized one of Abraham's wells, a well that Abraham and his servants had dug. Abraham wants Abimelech to address this issue. Abimelech says, I didn't know about it. They weren't acting on my orders. So presumably he's saying, sure, I'm happy to work that out. They weren't acting under my auspices. They did that on their own. So Abraham and Abimelech, we see in verse 27 that Abraham takes sheep and oxen and gives them to Abimelech, and the two of them make a covenant. The text doesn't mention sacrificing these animals, though it is possible, given the nature of covenant ceremonies, that was part of the ceremony, was cutting these animals up. But Abraham also took seven ewe lambs, female lambs of the flock by themselves, and he kept those separate from the others that he had given. Abimelech says, what's the meaning of this? Abraham says, you're going to take these as a witness against you, that this is my well, and this is my territory. I'm purchasing this with these seven lambs. So Abimelech does that. They swear this oath. And so as a memorial of having sworn this oath, Abraham calls the place Beersheba, well of the oath. And you can see the location of Beersheba there on your map at the southern end of the promised land. The text then closes in verse 32 through 34. The covenant was sworn. Abimelech and his commander return to the land of the Philistines, in other words, to Gerar. Abraham shows his possession of the land then in verse 33 by planting a tree, right? Planting a tamarisk tree, this little shrubby kind of tree, in Beersheba. Okay. He plants a tree that will outlive him, right? Plants a tree that will outlive him, and he worships Yahweh, the everlasting God, right? The God who is faithful one generation after the next. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. He dwells there for a number of years. So this is our text. What does this mean to us? What do we learn from our text today? Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7, that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. What Solomon reminds us is that the one whom we are to endeavor to please with our conduct, the one whose favor we are to court, is God, first and foremost. If you try to please men and you neglect to please God, then God will take away even the favor of men. But if you strive to please God, to make him the object of your labors and your prayers, then you can trust him to work on your behalf, even with your enemies, even with those who despise you and work against you. We see Solomon's proverb vividly on display in this story in the life of Abraham. Because of Abraham's willingness to stand with God and his steady faithfulness to God, Abimelech seeks out his favor, seeks out Abraham's favor. Note Abimelech's words, right? God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me by God that you'll not deal falsely with me. Abimelech knows that God is with Abraham, so he wants Abraham to be with him. Later in Genesis, Joseph will have a similar story, right? He was a man of integrity and faith, and God causes him to have favor with those who ruled over him, first in Potiphar's house, then in the prison, finally in Pharaoh's palace. And Daniel's experience was similar. And Paul, you recall, in the New Testament, uses this principle to instruct bondservants. Bondservants, right? As you're serving your masters, don't perform eye service. Don't do what's right for their favor, for your master's favor and your master's approval. Do your work for God. Solicit God's favor. Remember that it's him you are serving. What we see is that favor with unbelievers, favor even with unbelievers, does not come from compromising our principles or abandoning Scripture. That is a path to short-term peace at times, but not long-term respect and favor. Tragically, this has been the path of the mainline Christian denominations in American history. Unbelievers, so it went, are offended by the doctrine of the virgin birth, or by the inerrancy of Scripture, or by the deity of Christ, or by the exclusivity of the Christian faith, or the doctrine of hell, or the exclusion of women from pastoral office, or from serious preaching. So let's adjust those things. Don't want to sing those psalms. They talk about killing people. That will enable the church to grow and continue to be relevant. But what has happened to those churches? They have steadily declined in numbers, lost their influence, and many of their buildings are now turned into businesses or condominiums. That's what's happened to them. Sadly, the evangelical church is following in their footsteps. But this is not our calling, right? Our calling is not to compromise so that the world says, oh, why, what neat people. Okay? The general principle is that we are to seek God's favor and God's approval because He is the one who can give us favor in other people's eyes. Don't ever apologize for God. He doesn't need you to apologize for Him. Don't ever apologize for God. Don't ever apologize for the truth. Scripture demands that we apologize at times, right? When we sin, when we violate the truth, when we do something wrong, then we are to go and we're to seek forgiveness, right? Please forgive me. I should not have done that. But Scripture absolutely forbids us to compromise the truth and to apologize for the truth. This is the Word of God. This is who God is. This is what He has declared. The Word of God stands sure forever. And so our calling, right, our calling, your calling, is to stand by Christ. Stand for what is right. Be loving. Be persistent. Be gracious. Be immovable. Because that's what faithfulness to God looks like. But don't compromise. And curiously, right, this is the path to favor and respect. No one respects someone who constantly caves on his convictions. Even unbelievers know that that is demeaning. It's not noble. It's dishonorable. Right? So let it be known that you stand with God and for the truth. Okay? Because God rules. He is able to give you favor even with your enemies. And that's what happens here. Remember that Abimelech is a tyrant. Okay? He had taken Sarah without soliciting Abraham's permission. And, you know, in God's grace and mercy, God had preserved Abimelech from sinning more than he already had. But Abimelech was not a great and noble man. But here, Abimelech is seeking Abraham's favor because he recognizes God's with that man. May not always agree with him, but God is with him. So that's the first thing. Second, because Abraham stood with God and faithfully served him, in our text, right, God is blessing Abraham with a foretaste of the promised inheritance. God has promised this entire land to Abraham and to his offspring. And now Abraham finally gets a taste of it. He gets a dwelling place in the land. He's able to plant a tree and to dwell in a specific spot and to call this well his own. Okay, Beersheba, the well of the oath. This is mine. Okay? I gained it. I purchased it. This is my home. Interestingly, throughout Israel's history, Beersheba comes to be reckoned as the southern boundary of the Promised Land. When all Israel is numbered or they're summoned or they're informed, the phrase that is used to define all Israel is from Dan, in the far north, if you look at your map, from Dan to Beersheba. So when the Israelites gather to war against the Benjamites in the book of Judges, all Israel from Dan to Beersheba was summoned, gathers to war against them. When Samuel became a prophet, all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognizes that the Lord was speaking through him. When David was rising to power, Abner promised to rally all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, to David's cause. This phrase, right, Beersheba, is a pledge. It's God's pledge to Abraham of one day the entire inheritance coming to your offspring. I'm really going to fulfill the promise that I've made to you, Abraham. In other words, Beersheba is a first fruits, right? It's the first fruits. It's the beginning of the harvest. It's God's pledge to Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to fulfill my word to you. Don't doubt me. Just as God fulfilled his promise of offspring, right? Remember that Isaac is just the first fruits because God had promised Abraham more offspring than the stars of the heavens and the sand of the seashore, right? So Isaac is just the first fruits. Likewise, Beersheba is the first fruits. It's the pledge of the complete harvest that is to come. So Abraham, we see here, received a partial fulfillment of the land promise as a pledge of its complete fulfillment in the future. Well, in the New Covenant, right, we are in the New Covenant, this same concept of first fruits is applied both to Christ and to us who are in Christ, to we who are in Christ. Both Christ and those who are in him have been given lavish promises, right? God has made incredible promises to Jesus. He's made incredible promises to us, but we don't yet see the complete fulfillment of those promises. But he has given us the first fruits. Right? So consider God's promise to Jesus. What is God's promise to Jesus in Scripture? Well, what did he say to Abraham in the beginning of our history of Abraham? He said, in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Okay? In your offspring, Abraham, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. The way this shakes out in redemptive history, in Psalm 2, God says to the anointed, says to his Christ, says to Jesus, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. In Psalm 72, the anointed of the Lord is promised, yes, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees the vision of the Son of Man coming up into the heavenlies, coming up with the clouds of heaven, and he comes to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and then to him, that is to the Son of Man, to Jesus, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That's the promise that God has made to Jesus. All nations, Jesus, are going to acknowledge you as Lord. They're going to worship you and obey you. This is what the apostles knew. This is what Jesus himself taught in the book of Luke. He taught them about the sufferings of Christ. Didn't you know that the Old Testament talked about the sufferings of Christ and then the glories that would follow? The glories that would follow, the promises that God has made to me. And so when individuals or peoples are converted in the New Testament, the apostles used the language of first fruits to describe these converts. In Romans chapter 16, verse 5, Epaenetus is the first fruits of Achaia or Greece or Asia, depending on your textual tradition. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, Stephanus is the first fruits of Achaia. In James chapter 1, verse 18, James says that we, writing to his audience, the dispersed Jews, we are the first fruits, he says, of his creatures. We are the beginning of the redemption of the entire world. And in Revelation chapter 14, verse 4, the passage that providentially Kevin read this morning, of these 144,000 Jews, right, are called the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. They're the down payment. It's the pledge of the complete inheritance, Jesus, that's going to come to you. All Asia is going to make an offering to you, Jesus. All Greece is going to acknowledge and worship your name. All creation is going to bow before you and acknowledge that you are the sovereign Lord. All America is going to acknowledge you. All will worship him and honor him and pay tribute to him. Every nation of the earth will bow the knee to Jesus. In the meantime, he has the first fruits from among those nations. So the New Testament speaks of first fruits in connection with Jesus' inheritance, right? But it also speaks of first fruits in connection with our inheritance. Okay? Abraham is not only a type of Christ, he's a type of us. He teaches us about our walk with the Lord. So look at Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, Paul uses this concept of first fruits. And remember, we're talking about first fruits because that's what Abraham is experiencing. He's given Beersheba as the pledge of the complete inheritance. Well, what have we been given as the pledge of our future inheritance? Well, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, he describes both the future inheritance and then how we know that this inheritance is ours. He says in chapter 8, verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," right, whether trials or tribulations or persecutions, whether sickness or sword, whatever it is, right? "The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." They aren't worthy to be compared. Look, Paul's reminding, consider the promises that God has given to you. Consider the promises that he's held out before you. And what is that promise? Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, from its fallen state," right, from decay and sickness and death. Creation itself is going to be delivered from this bondage that the fall has brought the world into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Paul is speaking, right, of the resurrection of all things when Christ returns in glory and the whole creation is made new and we are raised from the dead and glorified and our bodies, these mortal bodies, become like Christ's immortal body. Flesh and blood that's no longer subject to decay. Paul's saying, look, the things that we're suffering at this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in honor. It's sowed in weakness, but it's raised in power. Paul's saying, don't forget the glory of the resurrection that's coming. Don't forget. And then notice what he says, verse 23, verse 22, that creation is groaning, laboring for this time period. Then verse 23, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Salvation is not just about you loving Jesus between your heads and then going to heaven when you die. Salvation is Christ has come to save the world, to renew the entire creation, and the pledge of that, right? The way we know that, the way we can have confidence that we shall be raised from the dead is that he's given us his Spirit. He's given us new spiritual life. He's granted that we would trust Christ and love him and obey him. And the Spirit of God causes us to groan in this fallen world and in our fallen bodies that suffer from sickness and decay. He says, verse 24, "For we were saved in this hope. in the hope of the resurrection, in the hope of the redemption of our body, the renewal of all creation. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. See, Paul's saying, look, how do we know? How do we know that God is going to renew the entire creation, including our bodies? Because already he's given us his Spirit. Now, in order to understand Paul's rationale here, we have to remember what Scripture teaches about us spiritually, apart from Christ. What's your condition naturally when you are born into the world? When you are born into the world or separate from Christ, what's your spiritual condition? Paul says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You're unable to help yourself. You're unable to serve God or to love God or to please God. You don't want to serve Him. You have no life in yourself. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. So if you trust Christ, if you love Him and you want to serve Him and you want to glorify Him, what does that mean about you? It means that God has brought you from the dead. It means that God has given you new life, new spiritual life. And what Paul's saying, look, that's the pledge. If God, by His Spirit, had not given you new life, you wouldn't want to serve God. But look, He's given you new life. He's given you His Spirit. And that's the first fruits of His pledge. That's the guarantee of His inheritance. Paul is fleshing out here what Jesus taught back in John chapter 5, verses 24 through and following, which I would encourage you to look up on your own. In the interest of time and heat, we will not do that this morning. But in John chapter 5, Jesus uses this language explicitly, okay, of a spiritual resurrection and a physical resurrection. It's the same thing that John talks about in the Revelation, in Revelation chapter 20, which is so often misunderstood. So, the first fruits, right, are the promise that God's down payment to us, His assurance that we shall be raised from the dead, is the Spirit of God that He's given to us. Okay? He's raised us to spiritual life from spiritual death. This same language of first fruits, looking at one other passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, also in light of the resurrection. The other way that we can know that we shall be raised from the dead is that Christ was raised from the dead. Jesus Himself is the first fruits, right? His resurrection from the dead is the pledge that we shall be raised. Notice that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Paul uses this language explicitly. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and He has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits. Every human being who has lived throughout history, who's been buried or cremated or put in the sea, shall be raised bodily from their graves, and their bodies shall be reconstituted, and they shall stand before the Lord, those who have done good to the resurrection of the just, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Again, that's John chapter 5. This is our promise, and Jesus is the first fruits. We shall be raised from the dead. This is our hope. So, look, Abraham was given this well. He was given Beersheba as the first fruits, the promise of the complete inheritance that was coming, that God would fulfill. Did God fulfill it? Yeah, He did. Shall He fulfill His promises to us? Are the sufferings of this life worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us? No. No. The glory that shall be revealed is far superior to any suffering that we face. So what we learned from Abraham first is that favor with unbelievers, with men like Abimelech, comes from faithfully serving God and seeking God's favor, not seeking the favor of the world. Secondly, that just as God promised or fulfilled his promise in first fruits fashion to Abraham by giving him the well of Beersheba as a promise of the fulfillment of that land promised to his descendants, so God has given us and given Christ first fruits in the world, okay? A pledge of the complete inheritance that Christ will possess and that we shall possess. Finally, notice the way that Abraham responds when God fulfills his promise. Abraham plants a tree and he worships God, right? He continues to look forward in hope, right? That's what planting a tree is all about. Abraham wasn't going to live under the shade of that tree. But Isaac was, and Jacob was. So Abraham was looking to God in faith, and he was worshiping God, right? Genesis chapter 21, he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Up to this time, he's been under other people's trees, right? The trees of Mamre. But now he's got his own tree, and he gets to worship the Lord. And that's what he does. He calls on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And this is why we come together as the people of God, right? To gather in his presence, to be instructed from his word, to sing his praises, to thank him for the mercies we've received, for the first fruits of the Spirit, the first fruits of Christ's resurrection from the dead, remembering the promise that he's made to us, that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. God shall fulfill his promises. And as we come to the table, we are reminded that this table, where we by faith partake of the body and blood of Christ, is a mere foretaste, a first fruits, as it were, of the great marriage supper of the Lamb, which we shall enjoy in the resurrection of all things. In this supper, the Spirit of God gives us a reminder of the inheritance that shall be ours. And so let us rejoice, and let us give thanks and sing. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that you and your kindness and mercy have given us immense privileges, immense promises, lavish promises. We thank you that Abraham looked to you in faith, trusted you, and that you granted him favor with his enemies, that you granted him a foretaste of the complete inheritance that would be his, and that he worshiped you in response. Our Father, we pray that you would work on our behalf. We look with sobriety on the trend in our nation, and we know that we are not likely to be in favor in the short term. Teach us, O Lord, to seek your favor first and foremost, and to know that by seeking your face, you will cause even our enemies to favor us. Father, we pray that you would grant that we might remember the promises that you've made to us, the first fruits of the Spirit, the first fruits of Christ's resurrection, and we praise you that we are among the first fruits to Christ from all the nations of the earth. We pray, O Lord, that you would fulfill that promise to our Lord Jesus in our nation, in our state, that you would cause our governor, cause our president, cause all of our representatives to bow the knee to Jesus and to acknowledge that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to turn away from their pride and to humble themselves before you. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. And we pray this morning as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.